I asked them if they thought I had a Texas accent, and said, "Yeah, yeah." I was like, "Well, I don't know about that." No, see, I don't think so. You know, it's just a combination of, you know, Ohioan and Texan and everything else. I'll be showing some slides, old fashioned. I'll be showing some pictures of my trip after church. So hopefully we can show you the Lake Superior. It's beautiful. And it was fall season, and some of the leaves were changing, and it's just a real, real beautiful scenery. But more beautiful than that is the body of Christ and the people I met, pastors, and, you know, the church there is about 500 to 600 people. And what was unique about the conference, you go to other conferences and people are from various churches, you know, you hear good teaching and all that, but here you have, they're all part of the same body of believers, and it's tremendous fellowship. And they had the afternoon was wide open for that, and so that was really special. And so it was good fellowship. Got a lot of ideas. They're really great on evangelism. They really do a lot of evangelism, and they do several different means and or methods of evangelism, including fair evangelism. And always thought in the back of my mind, I would love to do the be at the Texas State Fair next year, and we'll pray about that and see if something opens up. So, but let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Before we begin, let's bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness and graciousness, Father. We thank you that you love us with an everlasting love. You sent your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you for the substitutionary spiritual death. We thank you for the free gift of eternal life through faith in your Son. We thank you for the spiritual life that we can run as we are occupied with the person of Christ. Help us to continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing this story of the healing of the lame man at the temple. We notice in chapter 3 that there was a lame man that the Lord Jesus Christ healed through the Apostle Peter. And this healing of the lame man led to the sermon by Peter concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ and the fact that Christ is risen, since he's the one who healed this man. It's by his name and power this man was healed. And so it was a validation of the resurrection of Christ. Now we know also that there were certain Sadducees and others who were jealous of this healing, and they had Peter and the apostles arrested. And that's what we have here in chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. In chapter 4, verse 5, we have Peter addressing the Sanhedrin council and the council of the 70 as he defends what has happened. And then finally, the decision of the council was to forbid the apostles from proclaiming the name of Jesus. And of course, this leads to verse 19, the response of Peter. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So they flatly refuse to obey that. And of course, there's a parallel passage in Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than man. So we have the same concept here. Even though they forbade them to stop teaching and preaching the name of Christ, God is ultimately the higher authority. Now, Romans chapter 13, verse 1 does teach that human government is ordained by God, and we are to submit to governmental authorities unless those governmental authorities contradict the Word of God and command us not to proclaim the truth of the gospel or teach the Word of God. Then ultimately God is the higher authority. So when two authorities come into conflict that are God ordained, God's authority, governmental authority, we always choose the former, God's authority, above governmental authority. And chapter 13 of Romans, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and authorities that exist are appointed by God. Doesn't mean that those authorities are necessarily born again. And it doesn't necessarily mean those authorities are governing justly. But still, God has ordained those authorities. And of course, even during Paul's day as he wrote this, we had the cruel tyrant Nero. And Nero was in charge. He burnt Christians at his dinner parties. He lit his dinner parties by impaling Christians on poles and lighting them on fire. And this is how cruel Nero was. But Paul yet said we need to submit to those governing authorities. But when any authority goes against God's word or God's authority, obviously the Christian chooses God's authority and God's word to obey. And so you talk about civil rebellion, that is one area where the Lord allows us to in a proper manner disobey governmental authorities. Notice Peter did not try to overthrow those authorities. He simply rejected their wishes. So Christians are not here to overturn or overthrow authorities. Although in America we can vote authorities whom we don't agree with out of office, and that's a legitimate option. And an option we should take is more believers should vote those who are destroying our liberties and freedom out of office. And so we have the opportunity to do that, but certainly not to try to overthrow government. That's not why we are here on earth as Christians. We are not here on earth as political activists. And nothing wrong with politics, but that's not our purpose. Our purpose is not to try to, as Dr. McGee says, scoop mud and scum out of a pond. We're to drop a fishing line in the pond and as fishers of men win people to Christ. We're not here to clean up Satan's world system. You can't clean up Satan's world system, and only God will do that as he does. Jesus Christ returns in the second coming and institute a perfect righteous government here on earth for 1,000 years, and only until then will we have perfect government. That's not our job as Christians. Christians get distracted through political activism. There's nothing wrong with being involved in politics, but some Christians go to the extreme and think that is the solution, and that is not the solution. And a solution is biblical, Bible-based, Bible-centered teaching and preaching and evangelism. That's what the early church did. That's their focus. They proclaimed the person and work of Jesus Christ in spite of those evil authorities over them. So Peter's here in John said clearly, it's better, it's right in the sight of God. Is it right more to listen to you or God? And of course, God is the ultimate judge. And he says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Peter and John saw the command of the Sanhedrin as contradicting the command that Christ had given to them. What was that command that Christ gave the apostles early in the book of Acts? Acts 1:8. Let's take a look at it. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's a command to be witnesses. Of course, we have the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And if they would obey the Sanhedrin, they would be disobedient to Christ's command. And of course, they could not do that. Now, in verse 21, we have the threatening. So when they further threatened them, they finally released them. They let them go, finding no way of punishing them. They had no law that they could impose upon them to keep them in jail, so they threatened them and then they let them go. Also, the idea they were there's many people's lives that were changed because of the healing of this man. You remember, we have 2,000 people that came to faith in Christ through this incident. And you have a total of 5,000 up to this point. The church numbered within a few days 5,000 believers. 2,000 came from this healing of this man and, of course, the message of Peter. So there was the fear of the people, as any politician tries to accommodate the people. So the Sanhedrin, they wanted to act a certain way, but because of the people, they couldn't fully implement their desires. And nothing is new under the sun when you look at politics. You have politicians that want to act one way, but because of the uprising of the people, they're hesitant, or they take a little more time, or try to do an end run around the people's desires and wishes to fulfill their will. So you have the same thing here. They found no way of punishing him because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. They all recognized that this was a God-ordained miracle. And so really, they couldn't refute it. The guy was standing there. All they could do is threaten and then release them. Now, they didn't want to do what was, they did what was political expedient. Matthew 21, verse 45 and 46. We see here the same political expediency here in Jesus' lifetime. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Very observant. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. They wanted to carry out certain desires, but they held back because of the crowd, because of what was politically expedient. So the same thing is going on here in the lives of the apostles. Now, this individual that was healed, we have his age here. For this man was over 40 years old. He must be an old man. On whom this miracle of healing had been performed. He was in this condition of not only the age here, I think the emphasis is that this individual was lame from birth. And so this individual for over 40 years was in this condition. And God miraculously healed this individual. So the wonder of the miracle lay in the fact that this man was over 40 years old. Now, verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. The apostles were not out on their own. It's interesting, they were tied into the local church there at Jerusalem. And so they did not act independently of their own. They reported back. And this would be the basis also for missionaries reporting back to the home church that supports them. Here they were sent out from the Jerusalem church. And I believe every born-again believer should be a part or a member of a local assembly. And that's the biblical mandate and the biblical order. So they were not out there acting independently. They reported back to the church at Jerusalem what was done. And this also indicates that we have tremendous unity. We have tremendous unity in the early church. They're all acting in harmony and fulfilling the will and purpose of God and preaching the gospel. The unity of the early church is beautifully described here in relationship to the leaders' concern as they report to their own people the momentous events that had transpired. Verse 24, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. Here's a verse for unity. They all acted together, one accord, and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in him. Now, Here we have a quote from Psalm 146, verse 6. They quoted here concerning God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever. So they recognize the Creator God. And he says that same Creator God, who by the mouth of the servant David has said, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things?" Notice the God, that Creator God, spoke through David in the inspiration of Scripture. So this is a good verse to show that Scripture is from God. God used David to prophesy concerning the person of Christ. And David, here's a quote from Psalm 2, 1 and 2. Psalm 2, 1 and 2, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." Now ultimately this will be fulfilled in the second coming, but we have an application here in this passage. This is not a fulfillment here, but an application of this passage to the situation. Just as the kings and leaders in the second coming of Christ will be opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that opposition toward the person of Christ with the leaders during Jesus' day. Now, we have here the parallel between nations and Gentiles here in verses 25 through 27. Notice, let's read these three verses together and then we'll make some comparisons. "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things?' The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." Or Christos means anointed one, the Messiah. Now, the parallel will be found in verse 27. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So when we quote this song, "Why did the nations rage?" the nations would be parallel to verse 27, the Gentiles. The Gentiles were gathered against Christ. Peoples, in verse 25, "the people plot vain things," would be compared with the people of Israel in verse 27. So nations paralleling Gentiles, people paralleling people of Israel. Now we have in verse 25, "the kings of the earth took their stand." The kings would be parallel to Herod in verse 27. He says here, "We're truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you know anointed, both Herod." That would be the kings of the earth took their stand. "Rulers were gathered together against the Lord" would be comparable to Pontius Pilate. So this is an appropriate song showing the parallels of those who were opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ in His first advent. So let's take a look at verse 27. "Truly against your holy servant Jesus." Notice Jesus is called holy servant. We saw this earlier in the book of Acts. The word holy servant is a reference to Isaiah's prophetic theme of the Messiah as servant of the Lord. More specifically, in Isaiah 53, Messiah would be the servant of the Lord. He's holy. He's impeccable. The impeccability of Jesus Christ, the fact that He is the prophesied servant of the Old Testament. And notice, "whom you anointed." He is the anointed of the Lord, another messianic designation from the Old Testament. Psalm 2, the Lord in His Christos, the Lord in His anointed one. So we have here several designations in verse 27 of the Messiah from the Old Testament. And here, Jesus being the Messiah of the Old Testament, the anointed one, the servant, Jesus, Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Now, throughout church history, you have individuals who are covenant theologians who believe that the church is Israel, and or the church has replaced Israel. And those individuals typically would deny this, the distinction between Israel and the church, and therefore they naturally in their theology are anti-Semitic. And there's no future restoration of the Jews. And because of anti-Semitism throughout church history, many individuals have blamed the Jews for their act. And Martin Luther, who should have known better, wrote a treatise, a horrible treatise against the Jews. And he changed his mind from early on. Later, he became more antagonistic against the Jews. And he said their villages deserved to be burned and so forth. And it's pretty amazing, the same individual that God used to restore justification by faith went on a tirade against the Jews. Based on a misunderstanding of the culpability of the Jewish race. Yes, the Jews were culpable for what they did. Peter pointed the finger in Acts 2. You crucified the Holy and Just One. He did so again in Acts chapter 3. You murdered the Holy and Just One. But it wasn't only the Jews that were culpable. This verse clearly indicates that Gentiles were guilty, just as guilty as well. And so I'd go to this verse, you know, saying the Jews crucified Christ. Well, the Gentiles were guilty as well. They played a role. Notice he talks about Gentile leaders, Herod, Pontius Pilate. They were guilty, especially Pontius Pilate, who could have stopped the whole thing. And he didn't. Simply washed his hands. He wanted to be neutral in the issue. And we have here the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So the Gentiles were just as culpable for their action as well as the Jews. They're all together, conspiring together. Think about this, natural enemies, but they have one common enemy. See? And this is a principle throughout the Word of God. Sometimes you have people who are natural enemies will gather together for one a cause when it comes to persecution of Christians. Think about that. Here's the persecution of the Messiah, but you'll have natural enemies. You'll have environmentalists, and you'll have union members and gay rights activists and all kinds of individuals coming out of the woodwork in opposition to born-again believers today. And so individuals who are naturally common enemies gather together against a common enemy. And that's what they did in Jesus' day. The Jews did not get along with the Roman leaders and vice versa, but they both were determined to crucify the Savior. But, and this gathering against the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ, they fulfilled the plan of God. And that's what's so amazing in verse 28. To do whatever, they gathered together against Christ, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So they accomplished the sovereign will and purpose of God. You want another verse for the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexisting? Here it is. We can't get into one extreme or the other. God is sovereign. Yes, He is. He's in control of His universe. If He wasn't, we couldn't have prophecy in the Bible. Those things will happen because God is in control. But at the same time, God allows man responsibility and freedom. We do have a free will, in spite of the rejection of so many people today saying our will is bound. That's another false doctrine of Martin Luther. He taught the bondage of the will, and the will is not bound. He had some false views of communion as well. He held to consubstantiation, whereas the Roman Catholics, he broke away, transubstantiation. His follower Zwingli held the biblical view of the memorial view of communion. Lord's Supper is not some kind of mystical transference of the body and blood of Christ. It's not really eating, literally, the body and blood of Christ. is simply a memorial of the body and blood. Lutherans today hold to a spiritual presence of Christ in the elements. That's consubstantiation. Whereas the Roman Catholics believe those elements literally change into the body and blood of Christ. Transubstantiation. Whereas the third view of the memorial supper is literally it's done in remembrance, as Christ said, of me. That word remembrance indicates that those elements are simply symbolic of Christ's death and resurrection. There's no mystical presence of Christ or no changing of the elements. Here we have the sovereign plan of God. Sovereignty and human freedom coexist throughout human history, and especially at the cross. At the cross, evil men accomplish the will of God. And that's the great mystery. And Satan probably thought he had a victory at the cross, but guess what? The serpent's head was crushed. He was crushed when Christ was wounded for our transgressions, when he was bruised for our iniquities. Acts 2:23, we already studied this verse earlier. This indicates the same thing concerning the cross of Christ. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken, by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. There's sovereignty and human freedom in one verse concerning the crucifixion. Now, it was always God's eternal plan that Christ would go to the cross. This is called by theologians the divine decrees. In the divine decrees in eternity past, God intended the creation of the universe, permitted the fall. He didn't cause the fall, permitted the fall. Then also determined that Christ would die for the sins of the whole world, and then allowed individual human freedom to believe or reject that message. These are the divine decrees. Here we have the word determined beforehand. We have the word pro orizo. We get the idea of pro meaning before, horizo, horizon. And the idea of those two words together means to decree beforehand. To determine or decree beforehand. He planned it. It's not simply God knew it would happen. This is not simply mere foreknowledge. God planned that event to happen. See? God planned it. It was part of his eternal plan. If it wasn't in his plans, man would never be saved. That's why God sent his Son into the world in John 3:16. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. We have this eternal decree. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Notice that. Lamb of God is in the plan of God, even from the beginning of the world. The purpose for the Lamb. Well, we had that early on in the garden, don't we? Shortly after the fall of man, we have an animal, a lamb, substituted for their sins. And Adam and Eve were clothed with the skins of the animal that was slain. And this is a picture of substitutionary atonement. We have their children, who one understands grace and one understands one thinks salvation is by works, Cain and Abel. One offered of the fruit of the ground his own efforts by the sweat of his brow, which was cursed, and the other offered a lamb, a spotless animal to God, and God accepted the lamb. And all this typology we have in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the temple. All this pointed to when John on the scene pointed to Jesus Christ in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God." All that in the Old Testament was preparatory to the arrival on the scene of the spotless Lamb of God, the one who would take away the sins of the world, because Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats could never remove sin. Sin was atoned for, covered, but wasn't removed till Christ died on the cross. So, Peter clearly indicates that the guilt of Jews and Gentiles who delivered up Christ to be crucified, but while at the same time indicating this was God's eternal plan. Now look at verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats. The threats of the Sanhedrin, in the fact that they're threatening to punish them and threatening them not to preach in the name of Jesus. Now look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Think about that. Under the putting, be, you know, having spent the night in jail, having been threatened and intimidated by powerful, these are powerful politicians, by the way. These are powerful political leaders. Having been threatened by powerful politicians, political leaders, here they pray that they might speak with courage and boldness the word of God. And their prayer was not self-centered, was it? Their prayer wasn't centered on themselves. Oh, pity me, look at me, Lord. You know, encourage me and, you know, in my self-pity. And no, they prayed for further courage to communicate the word of God in face of opposition. And the Lord did give them boldness by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. They were filled with the Spirit of God, and then they spoke the word of God with boldness. See, we cannot speak the word of God in our natural courage. And many in our natural background, maybe some of you are not, you know, we have all different types of personalities here in the local assembly. We have some who are more comfortable talking to people. We have some who are not as comfortable. But that's not the issue in giving the gospel, because the Spirit of God can fill every individual, even the ones who don't have natural courage or boldness. And the Word of God can fill the believer's mind, and the power of the Holy Spirit can give that Christian a spiritual courage that's unnatural in sharing the gospel. And that's what we need to see in evangelism, because naturally we kind of recoil, and we're, you know, some people naturally don't like to share the gospel because of opposition. Maybe they'll mock you, or maybe they'll contradict you, and it's a hard thing. But keep in mind, though, we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I think some of us, we need to pray this prayer. Give us courage. Give us courage to communicate the Word of God, communicate the gospel clearly. Open doors of opportunity. You know, maybe say, well, I don't know who to speak witness to. And, you know, I open, you know, several times Paul prayed, even in the New Testament epistles, Lord, open, pray for an open door. Pray for an opportunity. And you'll be surprised if you pray that consistently. You'll be surprised what will literally fall in your lap. Individuals will come to you and start talking about the Bible and the things of God, and right there you'll have an opportunity. And then the Holy Spirit will give you the power to speak the Word of God with boldness. Even as Peter, think about Peter. Peter in his natural boldness. He was naturally a strong personality, wasn't he? In his natural personality, he was bold. But he knew that this was something supernatural. He knew that his natural boldness is not enough to share the gospel. He needed spiritual courage. And that only comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, they did not ask for punishment for the Sanhedrin. Notice what they didn't ask for. They didn't ask for the Sanhedrin to be punished. Punish those individuals. Nor that God should make its threats null and void. They did not ask for protection against the execution of those threats, nor for anything regarding their own person. All they plead for is the gift of boldly uttering the word, irrespective of what the Sanhedrin may do. They simply wanted boldness to communicate the word of God. Now, verse 30, he says here, Now, Lord, look on your threats. Grant to your servant that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Back then, the signs and wonders pointed to the risen Savior. There was a purpose for those miracles. They were not an end in themselves. So I've always given an example. If you see a sign, for instance, you're traveling out in Arizona, Grand Canyon, 10 miles ahead. And after traveling thousands of miles, you say, honey, let's stop the car. Let's get our picnic lunch out here and sit down in front of the sign. We arrived. No, we arrived at the sign. We didn't arrive at the Grand Canyon, what the sign was pointing to. As spectacular as the signs were, they were not an end in themselves. Signs point to something even greater. And those miracles pointed to the greatness of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in various charismatic movements today, we have the reverse. They see the signs as an end in themselves. All they recognize is the power of God or the power of the Holy Ghost. But how many would clearly teach accurately, using the opportunity to clearly teach accurately a discourse from the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament concerning the person of Christ, as they did in the early book of Acts? So they prayed that God would perform supernatural healings and miracles and wonders through the name of Jesus. Now, the word wonders is the effect of the miracle. These words are related here. A wonder is something that, as after the miracle occurred, you're in awe. It's the effect, something amazing, a wonder. Signs point to the purpose of the miracle. The purpose of the miracle points to the risen Savior. So we have signs and wonders, the effect and the purpose of the miracle. And notice this is done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Again, a previous sign given, this is why they were put in prison. And after they proclaimed the message of the Savior, healing of the lame man. But that was used as a springboard, that miracle was used as a springboard to proclaim the gospel about the person of Christ. Now, we have those today who might even admit that miracles point to the Savior. And so you hear in many, and I think especially in the Vineyard movement, a term called power evangelism. I don't know how many of you have heard that term, power evangelism. And it goes like this. We can't simply proclaim the death and resurrection of Christ. We had to do it through miracles, like the early apostles. Well, they realize we're living in a different era after the completed canon of Scripture. We're not primarily addressing a Jewish audience anymore. See, the Jews require a sign, right? Paul says, a Greek seek wisdom. And these Jews require a sign concerning the Messiah. And this was necessary. Signs and miracles were necessary for the Jewish audience that they were addressing, as well as the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not excluded, but more miracles and signs were done in front of the Jews than the Gentiles in the book of Acts. But since the completion of the Word of God, the power of God into salvation is the Scripture. That's why Paul in Romans 1 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul clearly centers on the good news of the person and work of Christ. That's the power today in evangelism. Not some sign, wonder, or miracle. The power is the gospel itself, which is the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ as payment for our sins, and then the response of faith in Christ for that free gift of eternal life. Now, this prayer was answered, by the way, in Acts 5:12. Acts 5:12, we have the prayer answered that miracles and signs would be done through the name of Jesus. In 5:12, we see this. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So God answered their prayer. in chapter 5, verse 12. So, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Literally, you had an earthquake here. The place where they were was shaken, literally. There was an earthquake. Now, we find another key historical event in the plan of God in which we had an earthquake, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, we have an earthquake. Now, Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. That was a sign of the presence of God, by the way. The idea that God was there, present, the mountain quaked. It was one of the signs of God's presence. So here we have another sign, a outward sign of the presence of God, the shaking of the ground. This indicated that the Lord was there. Look at Isaiah 6:4. When God revealed himself to Isaiah, the prophet, the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So we have another tremor here in Isaiah's day that indicated God's presence. So that, I think that's what we have here to these Jews. They would remind them of Sinai, would remind them God's presence is with us. And so we have the shaking there as, I think, a sign of the presence of God. And notice the result. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, well, I thought in Acts 2:4 they were filled with the Spirit. That's right. They were filled again with the Spirit. And then you'll read on again in Acts. They were filled with the Spirit of God. What does that tell you about the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit? It's ongoing in the Christian life. And so the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is something that as we acknowledge our sins, as we walk in fellowship, as we grieve not the Holy Spirit, as we walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, we are automatically controlled by the Spirit. You don't need to pray for the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Nowhere can you find a place where it commands the New Testament believer to pray to be filled. I've even heard some Christians pray, Lord, fill me. No, you don't pray, Lord, fill me. If you're a carnal Christian, the Lord's not going to fill you. The Holy Spirit's not going to fill you. If you have mental attitude, sins of carnality, the Spirit of God is not going to fill you. You need to acknowledge those sins. You need to walk in fellowship. And as you're obedient, the Spirit automatically controls you. See? So the idea is we need to adjust to God, not God needs to adjust to us. See? It's kind of arrogant, isn't it? Where, God, you need to adjust to me. You fill me. Well, we need to adjust to God. God's saying, I'm waiting for you to acknowledge your sins. I'm waiting for you to depend upon me. I'm waiting for you to be obedient to my will, to walk in fellowship. And when you do that, the Spirit of God empowers you. And even for the purpose of speaking the Word of God, notice the purpose of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not to get a lightning bolt jolt, to feel good, to lay on the ground for 3 hours. No. And they spoke the Word of God with boldness. See, we have the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. As a result, we have the what? Fruit of the Spirit. And we have many of the manifestations of the spiritual life. The spiritual life flows from the control of the Spirit. The word fill simply means control. Control. It's not that you get more of the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by the third member of the Godhead. You're indwelt by all three members of the Godhead. The Father lives in you as a believer. The Son does, as well as the Spirit. That, I would draw a picture, that's like a linear line, the indwelling. Don't confuse the indwelling with the filling. The indwelling is constant. Even personal sin cannot remove the indwelling. personal sin can eliminate the Spirit's control, but cannot eliminate the Spirit's presence indwelling us. It's the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit that's the ongoing ministry for power. The power of the Christian life does not lie in the baptism ministry of the Spirit. It lies, which occurs only once, at the point of salvation. But the power of the Holy, power of the Christian life resides in the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So as a result, they did what? Spoke the word of God with boldness. Supernatural courage. What does this tell me? The Christian way of life is not a natural way of life. It's a supernatural way of life. So we need supernatural means to execute supernatural mandates. Supernatural mandate, go into all the world, preach the gospel. Supernatural means, the power of the Holy Spirit. See, apart, even abiding in the vine, Jesus said, apart from me you can do nothing. Remember John 15, verse 2 and following. So, they communicated the word of God. You see this several, by the way, several times in the book of Acts. Filling, communicating the word of God, boldness. Filling, this is repeated several times in Acts as a result of the filling. Now let's take a look at verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of those things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Notice they were of one heart, cardia. This means disposition, mindset. You know, we have the heart can include the thinking. Remember, even positive or negative, out of the heart evil thoughts proceed, Jesus said. With man's heart, he thinks. It can include the motions as well. But here, I believe the heart means disposition. Disposition. They spiritually were on the same... They spiritually were on the same wavelength, so to speak. They were united spiritually. They understood what God's will was for them, and they were all willing to fulfill that will. And this is the essence of unity. You're united spiritually speaking. Spiritually. Now, this led to a uniting of material goods, but don't confuse this with communism, as we looked at earlier in Acts 2. This is not communism. This is communalism. And by the way, this condition of sharing physical goods did not last very long in the early church. I think we have a unique situation in the Jerusalem church. We have many Jews there, only a Jewish audience. Many of those Jews, when they became believers and publicly identified in the waters of baptism, testifying their faith, many of their family members disowned them. And they were left out in the cold without any material means and goods. So you have a lot of these early Jewish believers coming even from poor background that were kicked out of their family homes. They had no job. All the owners of the businesses were Jews. And so there was a unique situation historically where in order to help these Jewish believers, they shared goods. You remember later Paul on his missionary journeys went to various churches throughout the Gentile region and collected funds for which church? The church at Jerusalem. We had the same unique situation there. These Jews who were ostracized without job, without a source of income, and so naturally they pulled their resources together and shared. He says, neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So they were united not only spiritually, this led to a union of their physical goods, a sharing of goods here. They were not forced to share their goods as you have in communism. Communism is a forced sharing of goods. You have to do this. And also it's a disowning of private property. No, you'll find out later that there was an individual that sold part of his property, Barnabas, on the Isle of Cyprus, but I don't believe he sold everything he owned. See? They had properties and lands and excess, and they used that to pull their goods together. It was really sacrificial in what they did in order to help fellow believers. So we have the essence of unity here. One will, one soul, one heart, one mind. Now, this is not, as I gave the reasons earlier about this is not communism. This was not a permanent situation. This was a voluntary arrangement, and this arrangement did not last long. But it does show where their heart was, see. And I'm not the only one who stated this, but any other fine preachers, a good barometer of your heart many times is how you spend your money. And that's true. How you help out other believers, your willingness to help out other believers materially. We have that in James, don't we? See? Poor believer, I'll pray for you. Be filled and warm. But you don't give him what is needed. What profit is there? Same thing here. That principle is applied in the early church. And these believers, you know, had no source of income, and they needed support. And the church came together, one mindset to do this. There's no division at this point. We find division later on, but here they're all together. And it's based, first of all, on spiritual unity. Once they were united spiritually, then they were willing to have compassion and love and share their resources. Now, verse 33, and with great power the apostle gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Notice the power coming from the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Power to speak the word of God is tied into the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. They gave with great power, they gave witness to the resurrection. It wasn't simply their natural courage. It was by the Holy Spirit. They had boldness and the power to communicate the word of God. Many times we convey a powerless message because we're living in carnality as believers. We're not obedient to the Lord's will. We're walking out of fellowship. And that's why we have a weak witness. But not those early disciples. They're not unique, by the way. You have a unique situation, but the same power is available to us today. And I believe the same courage. And we need to pray for holy boldness and holy courage in evangelism as they did. And I believe the Lord will give it to us as we obey His will. So, notice not only great power, but what else was upon them? Great grace. Great power, great grace was upon them all. Grace means, of course, unmerited favor. And this can convey here a twofold meaning in this context. Number one, this can mean favor from the people outside the church. Because the believers are united together, the outside world looked upon this church with favor. This was a positive witness to the unbelievers. Even Jesus said, by this shall all the world know that you love one another. You know, if you're loving one another, it's a testimony to the outside world. And when unsaved people see a church that loves one another unconditionally, that helps one another, many times they will say, that's the real deal. That's the real thing. I want to know more about Christ. It's a good opportunity to have that great grace, favor upon the outside surrounding us. Be a testimony. Of course, second thing is great grace can also mean favor from God. God was blessing that church. God was blessing that church because they were what? United. They were united. Tremendous blessing from being united as a body. No opposition, no division, no inside fighting. We're all here for the same purpose, to grow spiritually. We're all here to love our Savior. We're all here to learn the Word of God. We're all here to meet fellow believers' needs. We're all here to share the gospel. We see that. We're focused on that. And God blesses local assemblies that are united in purpose. And God surely blessed the early church. And here, verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. Think about that. No one fell between the cracks at this point. Now, later we will see some Grecian widows as the church expands that were neglected. Imagine a church even growing beyond 5,000, and you have quite a multitude. And the apostles were basically responsible for the distribution of goods here. We will see they laid them down at the apostles' feet. But in Acts chapter 6, the church grew to the point to where there were some believers that were being neglected. That's natural. If you have a church, imagine a church of 5,000 people and plus 7,000 people. Someone's going to fall between the cracks. Someone's going to be overlooked. And so deacons were appointed in Acts chapter 6 to fulfill these needs. And it wasn't all left on the apostles. They were to communicate the word of God and pray. The deacons were to minister physical needs, take care of things behind the scenes so that the word of God can be communicated. And that's part of an efficient ordering of church government even today. Now, at this point, no one among them lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. They sold their land, they sold their property, and they had what was needed. The needs were taken care of. Now, the Greek indicates that this was not a one-time selling of goods. The Greek tense indicates that this was as the need arose. So it wasn't like right at the beginning, like communism, all at once we're going to pull our resources right now. No. As the need arose, there were more material needs and someone else sold a property or land. And as they grew, another need, there's another family over there that needs help. And so another Christian, you know, decide, okay, I have some stock livestock over here. I'm going to sell that and I'm going to help this poor believer over here. That's the idea. This wasn't all at once. It was as the need arose, they sold their goods and distributed and laid them at the apostles. The apostles distributed those goods to the people that needed them. So there was a definite order here, but this did not all occur at one time. Now, verse 35, they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Once again, Acts chapter 6, verse 4, this ministry that the apostles took over later on parlayed into the choosing of deacons who would take care of that. So here, early on, the apostles did that, but deacons later on, as the church structure developed, they would be fulfill this need. Now, verse 36, in Joseph, here we have the Hebrew, Greek name, Joses, J-O-S-E-S, or Joses, who is also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Here we have an individual who sold his goods and properties. And the word Joseph, I think, is the New American Standard. We have the Greek name. That's the Greek name of Barnabas. Barnabas is an Aramaic surname. It's like a nickname. Because of his character, he was always encouraging people. Study Barnabas, by the way, throughout the book of Acts. He's with Paul when the early church is afraid to accept Paul because he was a murderer. Where was Barnabas? Right there with Paul, encouraging the believers to accept Paul. Barnabas went with Paul on the missionary journeys. He was one of the individuals that helped carry the funds of the collection they took back to the mother church, Jerusalem. Barnabas also went with John Mark when Paul and John Mark had a falling out. Barnabas was the one who went with John Mark. You say, well, in that dispute, who was right and who was wrong? I think God worked it out for both of them to fulfill the word of God. And, you know, it's not necessarily both he was wrong and he was right and he should have accepted him. He should have used more grace and less grace. And, you know, it's an interesting story. We'll get to that. But the important point is Barnabas was there. He was always an encourager. And therefore he had a nickname, Son of Encouragement. How about you? Think about what kind of nickname could other Christians give you? Well, better think about that one. If there's some things that needs changing, you need to change them. Now, Joseph was nicknamed Barnabas, which means sons of encouragement, because of his character and ability to encourage those who are downhearted. That's a ministry. There's even a spiritual gift related to this today, for those who are able to encourage one another and minister to them. Notice he was from the priestly tribe, the Levites. Now you say, well, how can a Levite own property? And, well, keep in mind here, where does he live? Where did the Levites live? The land of Israel, they had some certain towns given. But where is Barnabas from? Cyprus, an island in the Mediterranean. And so Barnabas is here from Cyprus, probably because his father moved from the land of Israel to the island. Now let's finish up. We're a couple minutes over, but let's look at verse 37. Having land sold, it brought the money and laid it at it the apostles' feet. Now, contrast this. Read ahead to the next story. Contrast Barnabas with Ananias and Sapphira, who tried the same thing, but they lied and kept back part. And what did God do to them? Well, as Paul Harvey said, we'll see the rest of the story next week. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this message this morning. I pray that we might derive some principles that we can apply here at Free Grace Bible Church and our local assembly. I pray that we might be an encourager, that we might witness, that we might do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Keep us following your plan and purpose and will. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.